Well, this brings us down to the final lesson in this series of meetings. Just a moment, we'll talk about Jesus as being the stone of stumbling. But first, I want to make a few remarks. And I'm sure that I'll forget something that I intended to say about the time I get down the road a few miles. But we'll try anyway. Really been a privilege of ours, a pleasure of ours, to be here this week and to visit with you and to be able to worship and study with you. Pastor and I and Alex and what's your name? and Christopher have enjoyed being better acquainted with you and appreciate it very much. We had the a meeting down our way not too long ago, and the Brewers were down there and with us in that series, and of course we knew them before that, the time that our daughter Vicky was up here. But we have thoroughly enjoyed staying in their home. It's, you know, you have good friends, then they're really good friends. And really good friends are people who will give up their bedroom and give up the bedroom next to the nice bathroom in order for you to sleep there, and they go and take the couch. But anyway, they have made us feel at home in so many different ways, and we all along for some time now have loved and appreciated them. Appreciate them for the work's sake and enjoyed that. And it's good to be with Chad again and get a little better acquainted with him and all the rest of it. We appreciate so much the things you're trying to do here in the spreading of the kingdom of the Lord in this area. And we appreciate your faithfulness and your dedication to his cause. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading with the first verse and read about 8 verses in this first chapter to introduce the idea of Jesus as being a stone of stumbling. We've talked about other aspects, and I've left this at the last for a reason. That is, there are areas where Jesus is a stone of stumbling to many folks. And the problem is not with Jesus, but it's with the attitude the folks have. And if we can avoid the attitude and the various perverted senses that some people have, and we are not likely then to wind up among those who would consider Jesus a stumbling block. But let's notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye, rather, if so be you have tasted the that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Here he is telling us that Jesus was, to some people, a stone of stumbling. As a matter of fact, if you read the text closely, he's talking about, really, Jesus as being two stones in one. First of all, to the obedient, he's one thing. And to the disobedient, he's another thing. And if you notice back in the text, to the obedient, he's the chief. He's the precious. And he is the elect. A stone. To the disobedient, he is a rock of offense. He's a stone of stumbling. So some will accept him. Some are of the nature that they delight in Jesus for who he is and what all he means to us. There are others, however, he says, they do not delight. To them, he's just in the way. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, Paul, in talking about the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, mentions the Jews and the Gentiles and their attitude toward Christ. And he says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now what does he say that Christ meant to the Jews? A stumbling block. What did he mean to the Greeks? Foolishness. Then he said, but there are those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he talked about earlier when we read in the first part of 1 Peter that called Jesus the stumbling stone and rock of offense. But he tells us a little bit about what it is that one does that makes him consider Christ a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. And that is, they stumble at his word. It's not so much that they stumble at his person, or they stumble so much at anything else that might be said about him. But they stumble at the word. Verse 8 says, and 1 Peter 2, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. When we stumble at the word that originated with God through Christ, we stumble at Christ. He becomes our stumbling block. And unless we respect him and respect his word, there's no way that we can respect Christ and give him the honor and the place that he ought to have in our minds and in our hearts. There are many who've stumbled at his word on earth. The Jews claimed the Messiahship. They claimed that the Christ was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to deliver them. But the deliverance that they had in mind was an entirely different deliverance than what God had in mind. And so their idea of deliverance and salvation was deliverance and salvation from the oppression of Rome on them as a nation, where God had a different idea that the Messiah was to deliver them from the oppression upon them of sin and of ungodliness, the way of life. In John chapter 12, in verses 37 through 41, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him. Even though he had done a lot of miracles, said they did not believe him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be convinced, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So he said, there are many miracles done, but they still reject it. Rather than accepting and receiving him as precious, he became a stone of offense to them. And so, at the claim of his being a Messiah, he didn't fit the mold. He didn't fit their idea. And since he did not fit their mold, or their sense of what the Messiah was to be like, when he did not come as a military leader, and didn't come as a rabble-rouser, and a civilly disobedient terrorist, so to speak, and he didn't come in that mold, then they rejected him. They didn't want him. They wanted the Messiah, right, but they didn't want that kind of Messiah. And because of the kind of Messiah that he was and God intended he should be, they rejected that he was a stone of stumbling to them. But he also offended the Greeks in another matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." We already talked about that. "And unto the Greeks foolishness." They considered his message foolishness. The Greeks, especially among the philosophers, and this is, are the Greeks he's talking about particularly here. The Greek philosophers, they could not stomach, if you please, the idea of one rising from the dead and all the miraculous activity that went on with Jesus. And so they could, and when one went forth preaching that, and they went forth preaching Jesus who performed miracles, this Jesus who was raised from the dead, and so forth, they considered it foolishness. It didn't fit their mold. They thought he was just a good man, some of them. But it didn't fit the mold. And at the contents of his message, they didn't like it either. Many during his personal ministry. In Matthew 15, 12 through 14, after he taught them that in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, and he talked about their setting aside the commandments of God by their tradition, many of them didn't like the message. And notice what it said in the 15th chapter, verse 12. "Then came his disciple and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch." The message that Jesus had to offer didn't satisfy the Pharisees. They didn't like what they heard. And so, not liking what they heard, they became offended by it. And we see later on as the apostle went forth preaching, like in Acts 22:21, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now this is Paul speaking, and said that God said to him, he's going to send him to the Gentiles. Notice verse 22. "And they gave him audience unto this word." That word is Gentile. They didn't like that idea of his going to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience of this word. "And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." They listened to the point where he didn't fit the mold. He didn't fit the mold that they wanted him to fit. And they didn't want a Messiah that would go to the Gentiles. They wanted it to be a Jewish thing. And so when they heard that Paul had been sent to the Gentiles, and he made that point, they gave him audience to that word, and then they said, away with such a fellow. It's not fit that he should live. And in reality, what happens? When Christ becomes the rock of offense, our stone of stumbling to us, is that he has perverted some sense that we have that we perverted ourselves. We perverted that sense or that idea. And then we try to make him fit it, or his teachings fit it. And when we try to do that, then it becomes an offense. And our obligation and our concern ought to be to make sure that we do not form a prejudicial mind. And we don't make up our minds that this is how he ought to be, this is how he ought to speak, this is the message he ought to give, and take what he gives us and take it for what for its worth, and which is, of course, its worth is a great deal, and obey it. But I want to notice in the several minutes we have now in this lesson, some of these senses that we have sometimes that get perverted and cause us to reject the word of the Lord, reject Christ and his teaching. One, we are rejected if it offends our perverted sense of reason. We sometimes prefer our sense of reason. And if the message doesn't fit that from the Lord, then we reject it. We stumble at it. The matter of the resurrection, for example. The modernists, they despise preaching about the resurrection. Why? Because they don't believe in miracles. They've already got their mind made up that miracles are not possible. And so they will preach of Jesus that was a good man who went about doing good, who taught a lot of good things and spoke a lot of good parables with a lot of good moral lessons. But they won't accept the fact that he was raised from the dead because they don't think miracles can happen. And no wonder in Acts 26 and 8 where Paul said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? See, they had the same problem back then. Why should you think it would be incredible that God should raise the dead? If God is God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why would it seem incredible that he would raise the dead? Well, the reason it would seem incredible is because I've already got my mind made up. I've already got a, we sometimes talk about a world look or the world outlook, and we've already got that world vision of the world function without there ever having been any miraculous intervention whatsoever. And we got that mind. There's no such thing as miracles that have ever happened. Not just that the miracles have ceased, but miracles have ever happened. And that been the case, then the modernist tries to have some loyalty to the name of Jesus, but he can't stand the idea that he was raised from the dead. It perverts his sense of reason. It contradicts his sense of reason, which is perverted sense. But it doesn't have to be anything that profound. Many people will reject the word of Christ concerning baptism. And they do that because it doesn't fit their mold of how, in their minds, of how you ought to be saved. And so they're, to them, it's just unreasonable to think that water would have anything to do on salvation. And when one gets his mind made up, it's just unreasonable, and no reasonable person would think it, then it's going to be awfully hard to convince them that there was one who taught it, that one is to be baptized in order to be saved, or to have his sins washed away. Acts 20:16, Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, someone says, that doesn't make sense. Well, why does it not make sense? Because you've already made your mind up, have it already ingrained in your thinking, that baptism could have nothing to do with saving one from sin. its perverted sense of reason. It'd be the sensible thing to say that God, being God, all-powerful, can command anything he desires, and it's up to me to obey it, rather than try to figure out how unreasonable that thing is. And so when he was told, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, he did it without question, because he did not have that perverted sense of reason. Good example of such a thing is in Naaman's case in 1 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman the leper was told to go wash 7 times by Elisha the prophet in the river Jordan and be healed of his leprosy. Well, Naaman couldn't see any sense in it. He perverted his sense of reason. And then he raises his own question. He says, why, are not all the rivers back home where he came from and named Abner and Pharpar? He says, aren't all those rivers back there, are they not as good as all the rivers of Jordan, or rather of Israel? And Jordan being the river of Israel? And it just didn't make sense to him that that could have anything in the world to do with his healing of leprosy. Well, the way he wasn't thinking of is that he wasn't thinking who told him. It was the prophet of God who told him to do it. And when the prophet of God tells you to do something, it makes a lot of sense to do it. And so he told him to go wash 7 times and be healed. He rejected it. And he finally had to have one of his servants to convince him to, and somebody said, to get down off his high horse and decide that maybe the prophet had something after all. And so when he humbled himself and finally decided to obey what the prophet said, he dipped 7 times and he was healed. Well, does it make any sense that that water would have anything in the world to do with the salvation? Ordinarily it wouldn't. Well, when God said do it, it makes all the sense in the world that I do it. And it may offend my sense of reason. Well, what's the problem is? Who needs to change? What needs to change? My way of reasoning needs to change. Also, sometimes it will prevent, rather pervert one's sense of loyalty. They will not do what the Lord says, will not accept him at his word, because they have a sense of loyalty that needs to be changed. They have a perverted sense of loyalty when they put their families above all else. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there is a sense of loyalty expressed there of a father and a mother to the and the children, the son and a daughter, loved by the parents. Well, that would follow pretty much a natural thing to do. And maybe that person feels like, well, this, as a family person, my first loyalty has to be to my parents, or my first loyalty has to be to my children. It just doesn't make sense that we have any loyalty above that. Sometimes it may be the nation. The Jews had a problem that they had such loyalty to their nation, the Jewish nation, that they didn't accept the change that was to come about by the issuing of a new commandment, of a new system, of the new covenant and the new law. And one can be loyal to his traditions, and they'll accept anything if it doesn't violate their tradition, their human traditions that they have had. And sometimes it's friends and supporters. But whatever it is, we can't have a sense of loyalty and please the Lord that allow us to put anything, any person, above obeying him. And if we're putting father, mother, son or daughter, cousin or brother or sister, whoever, if they are causing us in any way to not serve the Lord acceptably, we have to modify our sense of loyalty and realize that loyalty doesn't go to family first. It goes to God first. It goes to Christ first. And many will not accept Christ because they feel like if they accept Christ, then they'll be going against their family or going against their nation or the traditions or whatever. But that's the change, is one's attitude and what he places first. Also, it may be they stumble at Christ because of their own perverted sense of values. They don't have their sense of worth or values put in order. There was a rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and I suppose most all of us are familiar with that. But let's notice Matthew 19, 16 through 21. And behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder." All right, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." What lack I yet? The young man seemed to think he had everything pretty well worked out. He'd asked which commandments he had to keep. The Lord outlined these commandments. He said, "Well, I'm okay then. All of these things I've kept from my youth up. What do I like yet?" Jesus said to him, "If thou would be perfect or complete, go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Well, he struck a nerve there. When he said, "You've got to go sell all that you have, everything you have, and give it to the poor." He said he'd done these other commandments, but you know, this commandment that he has hung up on was that of being covetous. "Thou shalt not covet." And he was covetous, stingy, greedy, and so he would not sell what he had. Jesus knew where his weak point was. He told him to go sell all he had and give it to the poor. The problem is, he had a perverted sense of values. To him, the things that he had was more important and had more value to him than eternal life that was promised if he would go sell all that he has. He says, "And come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven, and follow me." Those who were seeking after the loaves and the fishes. You remember when Jesus fed the 5 and the 4,000? There was a huge number of them. And his disciples had seen all of that, knew about it. And it said then in John 6 and 29, "And Jesus answered and said them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you," John 6 and 26, I believe I said 29, and 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat which perishes, but for meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." What were they interested in? Feeling the stomach. And they said, they'd seen all of this. They'd seen all the feeding. And he says, "You seek me not because of those miracles." The miracles was not what impressed them. What impressed them was the amount of food that was there. And so He said, you follow me not because of the miracles, but you follow me because of what you got out of it in the way of material things, food and your field. But then he gives them the lesson of what's more important. Labor not for the meat which perishes. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to work for a living. But this is a matter of emphasis and priorities he's talking about. Neither labor not for the meat which perishes, but that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Don't put all your emphasis up on filling the stomach. Rather than put your emphasis on that, you put your emphasis up on eternal life. It's important that one feed his stomach, but it's important also you not let that be the thing in his life, and let that be a lesser of two things. And the lesser of two things is the lesser of that are laboring for that a meat which perishes not, that is, brings about eternal life. And he said, the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And so, physical needs. Now, sometimes we have a warped sense of idea that the most important thing that you can give a person, and the most important thing that a person can want or receive, is physical needs. While they're important, they're not forbidden that we give them. But far more important than that is that their souls be fed, and that they be given that which pertains to the soul, and let the other be the minor thing and not the major thing. It's one of those not but passages that we run into quite often, where he says it's not this, doesn't mean that's forbidden, but this, which means that's more important, far more important than the other. Sometimes I tell folks that my wife didn't marry me for my good looks, but for my character. But nobody better tell me I don't have those looks. I don't know you all think that. But anyway, the point I'm making is, she might not have married me if I'd been as ugly as a mud fence. But she could have married me because of my character. I hope that's the case. Now, the point I'm making is, one thing is as important as it is not nearly as important as something else. And so if you labor not for meat, you work for a living. But when that becomes the all-important thing in your life, and you're asked then to put the Lord and his way above that, you stumble at it. You just can't bring yourself to do it because you're such a workaholic that you want to spend all of your time in working for that which perishes. And you don't have time to think about, don't have time to put any effort into, any studying toward, or any taking any time out to feed the soul. Then when it comes to time that you have to make the choice, you become offended at Jesus for requiring that of you. And so you just put him on the back burner, push him aside, and go on about your mad race to feed the body and not to feed the soul. And Christ becomes a stone of stumbling in that case. You got to first change your mind. Change your attitude and realize, as important it is for me to make a living for my family, there's something even more important than that. And that is their soul. And your own soul as well as theirs. Next thing is, sometimes people are offended at Christ because following his word would prefer their sense, would rather offend their perverted sense of dignity. They have an idea of what it really means to be dignified. I think about that when I think about Israel of old. When they wanted to give up the judgeship and to take on a king, and they said, give us a king. Now that judgeship is simple, and to the Israelites it was offending their sense of dignity. If they could have them a king who would go out before them and a visible sign of force, could go out before them and could fight their battles and win their wars, then they'd have something. But these weak judges, they didn't go for that. They wanted to be more dignified. They wanted to be like the nations around about and have all the dignity, the pomp, and the ceremony that went with a monarchy. And going back to Elisha, Elisha's method of coming out and or not coming out, he said, "Behold, I thought that he would come out and lay his hand over me, put his hand over me, and do this and that," and he didn't do that. Well, that didn't suit Naaman because it offended his perverted sense of dignity. And we can go on and on of different times, different places, where the Lord has offended folks' sense of dignity. The simplicity of the gospel system that we have offends the sense of dignity of a lot of people. Those who want pomp and ceremony, it has little of that. Those who want a so-called educated ministry, they want someone more and more that has a certain degree or a certain amount of degrees in order to preach. And they talk about the educated ministry. And more churches I'm seeing on websites where that it's almost required that a person have a degree, and sometimes even from a certain school, in order to preach the gospel. I heard when they do list the preacher, they're always very careful that after his name, they make sure all his PDs and PhDs and his MAs and all that's listed. I don't have a thing in the world against education. I think that person always told my kids to always get all the education you've got sense enough to use. But when it comes to the matter of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, what you need to be educated in is what the Word says, what the Bible says. And sometimes we can get so, I guess, prestige conscious that we want our neighbors to look around and see that our preacher can at least match their preacher in the number of degrees he may have from various types of religious schools, and it goes on and on. Well, they're going to be offended at Christ. He went about preaching the gospel. He chose uneducated and untrained men as his closest ones to him, his apostles. He gave them the word by inspiration, sent them out preaching, and they preached that word. Saul of Tarsus was a highly educated man, but he pretty much laid that down when he went out to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we need is men who are educated in the book and have spent their time studying the book. And when they've done that, whether or not they've got any degrees to show for studying other fields, is immaterial to whether or not they're qualified to preach the gospel of Christ. And I just believe, and I may be wrong in it, but I cannot think of any other reason that a congregation would go out of its way to emphasize the secular education of its preacher or minister, other than the fact to show folks that we've got our educated preachers too, and we have matched them with the with those of the denominational world, and we've got ours as well. But some are offended by that sense of dignity. They're offended at the simplicity of the gospel of Christ and the simplicity of the men who preach it. All right, there's another sense that's perverted often, and that's a sense of taste. We've grown in this time, in this day and time, to where we have a taste for entertainment. And then we also have a taste for anything that's instructive that be in 5 or 10 minute sound bites. and we want it that way, and that's how it's going to come. And we go and hear someone who doesn't give it to us in 5, 10 minute sound bites, or doesn't entertain us, then the sermon doesn't amount to very much. We're not going to listen to it. Well, that's a pretty sense of taste. And until one gets rid of that, he's going to be offended by the gospel being preached the way that Jesus and the apostles demonstrated that it should be preached. And worship sometimes, the whole worship is measured by this standard. That is, how entertaining was it to me? How much I liked it? And it's all me-centered and not God-centered. The preaching is measured by that standard. And some have a taste for that which is formalistic. And the worship of the New Testament, though decent and in order, is not a formalistic pomp and ceremony type of worship. Some, are, on the other hand, the opposite extreme, they have a taste for spontaneity. That is, they want everything to be done not by some order, but spontaneously. If a person wants to jump up and start leading a hymn, he does it. If another wants to stop up and read a passage, he does it. As a word of exhortation, he does it. Well, that violates, again, that principle of being decent in order, 1 Corinthians 14, but to the opposite extreme. We need to read the Bible more and have our taste tailored to Bible preaching, Bible teaching, and how it was carried on in those days, and less about what the world today teaches that these things should be. And there's also sometimes the perverted sense of justice. People will be offended at Christ because they have a sense of justice that they don't believe that Christ can fit into. Well, for instance, back in the Old Testament, Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac. Now, if I had been in Abraham's shoes, I might have thought, well, that's just unjust. I just can't do it. It's not right. I can't do it. It's unjust. Of course, we know the rest of the story, that God stayed the hand and did not have to actually kill his son. But for all practical purposes, Abraham did, because he followed through with what the Lord said to do. But if he had such a sense of justice to say, well, that's just not just. He hasn't done anything. Why should I offer him? Well, the reason he should offer him is because God said to. But there are other areas. The Jehovah's Witness folks say that hell is unjust. Therefore, they don't believe in a burning hell. And there are others who will say that if you say there's one church, for instance, just one way to be saved, one body, that offends their sense of justice. They just don't believe God be just and not saving everybody, or people in all different religious persuasions. And that's all because of misunderstanding. And we go on and on. Even on the marriage and divorce question, I hear people say that to have one to get out of an unscriptural marriage is unjust. It causes a hardship. Well, that's our sense of justice. We're not interested in carrying out God's our sense of justice, but we're to carry out the Lord's sense of justice. And just have to remember that he knows it from beginning to end, and we just get a bird's eye view of it. And so many folks are offended at what he taught because they don't feel like it is justice. And we could go on with the pleasure and all the other things. But the way to cope with it is to change your mind, to change your attitudes, and completely surrender our minds to the Christ and let him be who he said he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And let him dictate what I do and what my attitude is to be, and not to form an attitude and make my mind up that this is the way it ought to be, this way it should be, and he doesn't fit in, or that passage doesn't fit in, then the passage has to go because I've already got my mind made up how it's going to be. And when that happens, one then is offended by the word and thus offended by Jesus himself. So he's a stumbling block to many, whereas he's a rock, solid rock, upon which the foundation is built, that the church is built upon, and that our lives is built upon. And that's the rock that we want to think of him as. And we don't want to develop in our minds at any time any idea that we can reject anything the Lord has said, because he is supreme. He's in charge, and not allow things that he says in some way to offend us because we have misused the justice idea or the fairness idea that God intended that we should have. Maybe that you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And we would hope that you would not be offended by the fact that Jesus said that you repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, be baptized into Christ. He said all those things in different passages. And we hope that you would find that something that you need to do because the Lord said do it. Or if you're here and you're subject to invitation another way, to come and be restored after having fallen back, you have an opportunity to do that while we stand together and while we sing.